Can we bow in a word of prayer, please? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are found in Thy house in the Lord's Day morning with a desire to read the Scriptures and to meet around the exposition of Thy Word. We are conscious, Lord, that we are only men, but Lord, we need Thee. That without Thy Spirit coming amongst us, illuminating the page of Scripture, Lord, there is not much point in us being here. But we thank Thee, Lord, Thou dost delight to reveal to Thy people truths concerning Thyself, truths that lead their minds heavenward to Christ, to the Redeemer of God's elect, to the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that our eyes would behold His beauty today and His glory. Be with us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Can I turn you to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, please? Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus, chapter 1. Can I just say before I begin this morning that I hadn't very much notice for the Bible class this week. Usually that's the way it is. But what I wanted to deal with this morning is the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement or the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Part of our study in the theological hall is to deal with the atonement of Jesus Christ, at least some elements of it. We cannot deal exhaustively with it, as you know, and time certainly wouldn't permit to do that this morning. So I'm greatly indebted to Reverend James Beggs for some of his notes. So if you hear something that sounds a bit like Jim Beggs, well, you know where it's come from. But I do assure you that I've studied this myself, and it's been a blessing to my own heart, and there's certainly a lot of fresh material that I have gleaned in my study of what theologians term the nature of the satisfaction of Christ, or the nature of the atonement. But I just put that in just to let you know that time was of the essence this week, and I believe that God would have us speak on this morning and at least leave some things before you. Leviticus chapter 1 then, beginning to read at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Amen. As I said, dealing with the atonement of Jesus Christ is such a massive subject that time would not permit me to even deal with the basic elements this morning of what is contained in that wonderful study. I think it's necessary then I save time by summing up a few points that perhaps would clarify in your mind just where we're going this morning in this study. First of all, by atonement we simply refer to the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, that satisfaction that Christ rendered to divine justice in order for the fact to be that Jesus Christ's people, the elect of God, be redeemed. The atonement of Jesus Christ then relates to the life of Christ, his act of obedience and keeping the precepts of the law, and his passive obedience, that is his sufferings under the demands or the penalty of the law of God. So we can see there that the death of Christ, the life of Christ, is related to the redemption procured by Christ for his people. The word atonement, as I said, means satisfaction. And when we use this word this morning, I trust you'll understand that both terms can be used interchangeably, at least in this study. But the atonement then also to be seen in relation to man's relationship to the law of God. Since Christ's people are under the penalty of the law, then it's necessary to say that the law of God has a bearing upon the atonement of Jesus Christ. I think it's necessary that we always view the atonement as part of God's covenant purpose for his people. Because under the covenant of works, as you will know, as Adam stood in the garden in Genesis 2, you can turn there if you want in Genesis 2, and verse 16 through to 17. where we have reference made to what is termed the covenant of works. In verse 15, we're told the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there are the elements there of what we call the covenant of works. God commands Adam there not to eat of the fruit of the tree. We have the penalty in view there, which is death. And of course, there's the promise, which is life. But the covenant of works, as it's often said, it still stands today. Adam, man, that is us today, we still stand in relation to that covenant, the law of God. We are under that law. The law demands our death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And we, therefore, are under the law of God. And of course, Romans 5, verse 12 and verse 19, you read those verses. For by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. For by one man's sin, all men were made sinners. Now you can see there that because of the one transgression of Adam in the Garden of Eden, in that covenant setting, all men are made transgressors, all men become sinners. And I feel that's necessary as we understand the atonement of Jesus Christ, that there's this connection between the law of God and what Christ actually did. How do we explain the atonement? How do we explain the satisfaction that Jesus Christ rendered on behalf of his people? I know many today will say, well, we're speaking here of the cross of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. And really, when you're dealing with the cross of Christ, you don't have to really think about this. You just accept it as a marvelous aspect of redemption history, redemptive history. But I feel that there's no, for at least in theological terms, where we need to be more careful than the atonement, the cross work of Christ. I think believers here need to be very careful not to take that position that, yes, the cross was something marvelous, and so it was. We just leave it there. And one of the greatest dangers, I feel, at least in the church over the last while, is that men who claim to preach the cross are accepted on face value for that. The test of orthodoxy now has been relegated from discerning a man's theology to his words. If a man says he preaches the cross, or he mentions the cross, or mentions the blood of Christ, well, surely this man ought to be considered then as someone who can be trusted, someone who is consistent with evangelical doctrine. But of course, that has proved time and time again. The history of the church has shown that when that happens, when men are accepted into the body of Christ just on a mere face value of what they believe, we find that trouble and great strife has been caused in the church of Jesus Christ. And really, at the end of this study, I trust you will see that by looking at the nature of the atonement, getting beyond the word, the cross, the sufferings of Christ, and understanding what that really was, the explanation behind the cross, what it was taking place whenever Christ died, when Christ suffered, that we'll see that this is of tremendous importance to the church of Christ, and especially when it comes to testing, preaching which is supposedly passed for being evangelical, reformed, or biblical. So coming now to the aspects of the nature of the atonement. There are three I want to leave with you this morning, three which I feel will be very beneficial to us this morning. In regards to the first one, the atonement of Jesus Christ is objective in its nature. It is objective. That word objective, it means it had a purpose. What was the purpose in the atonement of Jesus Christ? Strictly speaking, may we say that the atonement of Jesus Christ, the satisfaction that was intended to bring about the salvation of the elect of God, it had a purpose. Strictly speaking, I say there is one purpose in view, and that was to satisfy or to propitiate God, to appease the law of God. And that's why I bring you back to what I said to the covenant of works. Never forget that man always stands in relation to that covenant, the law of God, his law relationship. I feel it's a good term to use this morning. Man's law relationship to the law of God, because he is a sinner, he is under that law, he is condemned to death. But in giving atonement to redeem man from the curse of the law, Jesus Christ His first objective was to satisfy God. The atonement was directed towards God. If you look at Leviticus with me here for a moment, and the verse number 2, you can see here, I don't want to jump the gun, but in verse 2 it says there, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. And the purpose there of the bringing of the offering is brought out in verse 4, to make atonement for him. But it's to the Lord that the atonement is brought, and it's to the Lord that the offering is brought. Because atonement is objective. It has a purpose, first of all, of satisfying divine justice. It's also true to say that there are two aspects to the atonement. There is the Godward, there is the manward. There is, first of all, that Godward, that objective side, whereby God is propitiated, he is satisfied, he is reconciled. But the effect is that man, there's a manward application, that man is redeemed, man is brought to Christ through the work of Christ. There's the manward, there's the Godward, or to put it the other way, there's the objective, there's the Godward, there's the subjective, which is the manward side. But in the order of nature, in the order of biblical nature, the purpose of Jesus Christ in rendering atonement through his life, through his active obedience, through his passive obedience, through his sufferings, through all that he went through in the cross, was directed towards his Father, towards God, and towards God's law. If you turn with me to Matthew 5 and verse 24, Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew 5, there's a principle here in view. It is often referred to as the principle of reconciliation. Matthew 5 and the verse 24, where Christ here is speaking in regards to the offended brother. Matthew 5, verse 24. Jesus Christ says, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Be first reconciled to thy brother. Those words can be read, reconcile thy brother to thyself. And when you read those words that way, you can see that here's two men, one has offended the other. You have the offender, you have the offended. But the offender, is his intention to bring his brother back into a relationship with himself. And in doing so, he directs all his efforts to reconcile that brother to himself. But that man can know no reconciliation until the offended man be reconciled first. Two friends fall out. One man wants to become that man's friend again. There's no chance of that ever happening unless the man who's offended becomes appeased towards that man who's offended him. So you can see that reconciliation must be objective. It must be directed one way. And the fruit of that is that both men are brought into a relationship again. At least the offender, the one who's offended. And when you apply that principle there, Matthew 5, verse 24, I trust you can see it there, that there is the idea of one man being separated from another man, and this man must go and he must make efforts, make amends. And as he does that, the fruit is that that brother is restored to him. But applying that principle to what we're saying here this morning in relation to the atonement of Christ, man the offender, God the offended, it is only right to say that it is God who must be reconciled to man before man can be reconciled to God. There is this one-way approach. But there also is the effect, there is the result, and that is that man is brought into reconciliation with God again. It is true to say that the Bible does speak of man being reconciled to God. If you turn to Romans 5, in verse 10, Romans 5, verse 10, where it actually says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We are the enemies of God because of our law relationship. We've offended God. We have transgressed his law. We've broken his commandments. But verse 10 says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Thinking of the sufferings of Christ. By the atonement of Christ. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It is true, man is reconciled to God, but that only ever takes place when, first of all, God is satisfied first. God is propitiated. God is reconciled to man by the death, by the atonement, by the work of Jesus Christ. That is why I think it's necessary we deal with the objective nature of the atonement. Very quickly, can I leave before you some evidence of this in Scripture? If you turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. I know I'm rushing through this morning, but I trust you will grab some things here that I'm saying. I should leave with you here what Louis Berkhof said in regards to the objective atonement. Berkhof said, in other words, the fact that Christ, by his atonement, reconciles God to the sinner, it results in a reflex action on the sinner, in virtue of which the sinner is said to be reconciled to God. So you can see that atonement being rendered to God has that reflex action of the man, the sinner, being reconciled to God. But Hebrews 5 and verse 1. I'm in Romans 5 verse 1. Hebrews 5 verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. What was the difference between the Old Testament prophet and the Old Testament priest? The Old Testament prophet was God's representative with man. He represented the voice of God to man. What was the difference between him and the priest? Well, the prophet's work was essentially manward. He revealed himself to man. But the priest, in the presence of God, who was man's representative in the presence of God, he labored in things that were, as Paul says, pertaining to God. His work was objective. It was first to propitiate God. The sacrifices, the gifts, they were offered to God. They were directed towards God. But the end result of the work of the priest was that the worshipper, thinking of the Levitical law, the worshipper, the man, the individual who brought the sacrifice to God, he was the one who was reconciled to God on the basis of God first of all being reconciled. So there is that Godward direction there that seen there in the work of the Old Testament priesthood. It's also seen in, if you go back to Leviticus 1, Leviticus chapter 1 verse 2, it's also seen here in the direction of the sacrifice. And I really left this before you, but we'll read it again, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, it's unto the Lord. It's not to a man that the sacrifice is brought, it's unto the Lord. If you look at verse 4, at the end of that it says, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You see the switch there in the from the object to the subject. God in view in verse 2, the man now in view in verse 4. So that is what I say is the objective nature of the atonement. But secondly, the atonement was also vicarious. It was substitutionary. It was vicarious and it was substitutionary. To describe the work of Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ, as being vicarious, very simply we're meaning that Jesus Christ died, he suffered, he made atonement on behalf of, in the place of others. He was their vicar, so to say. He was their substitute. But thinking of the word vicar there, the vicar being the one who stands in the place of others. He is the one who represents, but not only represents him. When we deal with the atonement, we could say, yes, Jesus Christ actually stood in the place of others. But it was much more than that. And again, it comes to an understanding of this law relationship that we began with. Understanding sin, understanding man's connection to the covenant of works. But man stands there as a man who is condemned, a man who is a sinner. And again, like the objective nature of the atonement being rendered to God, it must be also vicarious. Jesus Christ, and I trust I'll explain this as we go on, that Jesus Christ must take the actual place of those for whom he died. as a result of the fall, man has broken God's law. He owes God a debt that he cannot pay. The only way man can pay that debt, himself that is by suffering eternally in hell. Man cannot pay that debt any other way. I might add there that we should say that God in his strict justice should have required that of man. God should have damned man right away. But yet, had it not been for the eternal covenant of grace, of whom Christ was appointed the mediator, no man would have been saved. So as man's relationship to what I say, the justice of God, the law of God, that requires that Jesus Christ's atonement be in the place of others, it be vicarious, it be substitutionary. Because how else would man ever know everlasting life? How else could man make reparation or amends to the law of God except it be through another man, Jesus Christ? I think the best way to explain this is to bring out the necessity of why Christ's death must have been vicarious. And that is that if we take in our own lives whereby we maybe owe a man some money, a debt is owing. Say some man owes another man X number of pounds. Well, really the creditor who is owed that money, he doesn't really mind who pays that money, as long as the exact amount that is required is paid. As I say, if you go to the bank, they don't really care who pays the money as long as the bills are paid. And that's true in a sense. But when we're dealing with criminal law, when we're dealing with the justice of God, we're dealing with a matter that not only takes the debt into consideration, but takes the actual person into consideration. Not only the debt, but the debtor. You see, that's where the difference comes. Jesus Christ could have paid the debt of men, but he must pay that debt as if he was the one who actually owed that debt. And that brings us to see the vicarious nature that Jesus Christ must actually take their place. He must occupy their position under the law of God. Of course, Galatians 4 verse 4, Jesus Christ was made under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law from the penalty of the law, from their relationship to that law which demanded that they should die. That is why Christ took the place of his people under the curse of the law. And their guilt became his. There are many scriptures we could leave with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He was made sin for us. Hebrews 9 28. 1 Peter. There's so many texts that we could leave with you today. Jesus Christ being made sin for us. He once offered to bear the sins of many. The sins were made over to him. If you turn to Isaiah 53, here we have the classic passage on the vicarious nature of Christ's death. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The actual guilt that was owing to us by way of our transgression to the law of God was placed to Christ's account. It was imputed to him. Going back to Leviticus chapter 1 and the verse 4, we can see here under the principles of atonement and the burnt offering that there is the idea here of imputation or transferal of guilt. Verse 4, after the man had brought his offering to the Lord, we're told that he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for his soul. The action there in verse 4 actually signified a transferal of guilt. Transferal of guilt to the substitute. And that really brings out the vicarious nature of Jesus Christ. I know we can't deal with everything this morning in relation to this, but I leave with you just salient points that you should keep in mind. Jesus Christ, in making atonement, became sin for us. Jesus Christ had imputed to him not the sin of man, but the guilt of man's sin. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner, but he had the guilt owing to his people's sin transferred to him. Again, if you turn to Leviticus 16 and verse 20. Leviticus 16 and verse 20. Sorry, 17. 17 verse 20. No, I'm right. Getting mixed up here. Leviticus 16 and verse 20 here. But again, we have the scapegoat in view here. Verse 20, it says, "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation on the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." And again there, as a key text in understanding the vicarious nature of the death and the atonement of Jesus Christ. But understanding that Jesus Christ's death was vicarious, that his atonement was vicarious, it lets us see that so real was his suffering, so real was his substitution in their place, that Jesus Christ actually rendered it impossible for the law of God to ever have any effect, damning effect, upon his own people. So real was the substitution of Jesus Christ, that there was no way, when guilt was transferred to Jesus Christ, there's no way that the law of God could ever once again demand the death of his people. That's why Toplady penned those great words, "Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine." Payment was made once. It was made once by the death of Christ, by the atonement of Christ, and that was it. Satisfied forever. But finally, the atonement was penal. The atonement was penal. It was objective. It was necessary, yes. But here we see that it was penal. And really, when we refer to the atonement of Jesus Christ being penal, we simply mean that we're referring to punishment. I believe it follows naturally that if we consider Jesus Christ's nature, his atonement, to be vicarious, to be substitutionary in the place of sinners under the law, it must follow then that his work be penal, that he deal with punishment, because if he is under the law, if he's taking the place of lawbreakers, we still have the guilt of the law there. We still have the guilt of the law, but we still have the penalty of the law to deal with. And that's why, again, I bring you back to what we said was the law relationship. Jesus Christ was taking the place of lawbreakers. He had their guilt imputed to him, vicarious. But it must now be penal, because the guilt which he has taken renders him guilty, renders him liable to the punishment of the law of God. Two passages that are key here are Galatians 4 and verse 4. You do not have to turn there, but you know that verse. Jesus Christ made under the law. Christ was made under the law. But Romans 3 verse 19 is the other one. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." Galatians 4 verse 4. Jesus Christ was under the law. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are those things that the law says to all who are under the law? What does the law say to Christ? What does the law say to us as sinners? Very simply, the law of God says to the sinner, all the world guilty before God. And to Christ, the law of God says, guilty before God. Guilty because of the sins. Guilty because of, he now carries the guilt as their representative. Jesus Christ, his sufferings, his atonement then must be penal. And that is how we explain the death of Christ. We explain the atonement, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When we look at Christ, we read of the cross, we read of the sufferings. Yes, we see the love of God, but never forget we see the justice of God. The justice of God being meted out upon Christ. He was justly, he was innocent, but he was justly punishable by the wrath of God. I can't remember who it was said, but this one said that the actual sufferings of Jesus Christ were always to be viewed as a judicial infliction imposed upon Jesus Christ. The law now viewed Christ, under the law he was now guilty. Though he perfectly kept that law of God, actively in his life, fully satisfied its demands in his death, yet there he died. Not for his own sins, but because of the sins of others. Vicarious in the place of, penal because of the penalty inflicted because of our guilt. As I was thinking about this last night, how else do we explain the sufferings of Christ? How do we explain the cross of Christ? That is something that the cults cannot answer. It's something false religion can't answer. They cannot deny that Jesus Christ died. They cannot deny that Jesus Christ suffered. If you take the Jehovah Witnesses, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses, they will come and they will say, Jesus Christ was a good example, he was a good man. And yes, Jesus Christ died, but he died with no intention, he died with no purpose. It was really a tragedy. And then the other false teachers, false religions will explain the death of Christ in that way. They just shrug it off as if it had no objective purpose. That is, the satisfaction of the demands of the law of God on behalf of the elect of God. But you see, for us this morning, if we know that Jesus Christ in giving atonement, it was objective, it was vicarious in the place of others, it was penal, we will understand fully why Christ had to die. Why he suffered, why he underwent the pains and the sufferings of the cross. Did God punish an innocent man? I ask you that question this morning. Did God punish Christ because he was innocent? Christ was innocent. Is it possible that Jesus Christ, who was perfect, that the Lord actually turned on him and punished him there on the cross? Indeed, all the way through his life, his sufferings? Of course not. The Lord, Jehovah God, cannot punish anyone who is innocent. It's impossible. To do so, God would contravene his own nature. And of course, that can never take place. But when we come and we see that the law of God is the standard for judging men, Romans 3, verse 19, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God renders man a sinner. It is by the law of God that God charges men with sin. Jesus Christ as our substitute, vicariously taking our place, our law place, suffering for our guilt. That's the reason why Christ died. That's the reason why, that's how we explain the cross of Jesus Christ. In the introduction this morning I said that there is a trend. It's not a recent trend, but it nonetheless is still going on, and that is to accept men into the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ, on face value, what they believe. A man professes that he upholds the cross. He might even publish a book entitled The Cross. And stick a disclaimer, an inside page, authorized version only used here. And the chances are that that man's publication, that man's preaching, will be accepted by a large percentage of the professing church as being in accordance with evangelical doctrine. But if we were to take time and to probe into what that man actually believed concerning the cross of Christ, what did Christ intend, what was the purpose, what was the objection in the death of Christ, we might discover, and usually will discover, that what that man actually believes concerning the cross of Christ, by what he means by that term, is contrary to what the scriptures reveal. And is contrary to what at least Reformed doctrine teaches in regards to the nature and death of Jesus Christ. And many explanations which are despicable have been given to explain Jesus Christ's death. There are some who still hold and preach the cross of Christ. But yet when you examine their methods and their view, you discover that it's some of the most obnoxious teaching that is ever to be found. I think of one explanation, that is that in order to explain the death of Christ was this, and they explain it this way, that it was nothing more than just an example to men of what the wrath of God could be like. That when Christ died, there was no actual satisfaction made, there was no actual objective nature, he did not intend anything by it, other than to show to the world that here's what God's wrath is like towards sin, should God choose to punish it. Alarming as that may seem, yet that is the view that is held by many today. Many who are accepted in the evangelical world as being champions of the cause of Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. They have no explanation for the cross of Christ except to show that God showed publicly, here is what my wrath would be like if I decided to punish you for your sin. There was no imputation of guilt to this person, to Christ. It was just an example. It might alarm you to know that that kind of view has been espoused by many in recent years. It would be unfair for me this morning to say some of those who have been charged with this, having not studied this myself. But this kind of thinking has certainly arisen in many circles, especially in the 17th, 18th century. Then theologians, some of them, espoused this kind of teaching. One of the most famous, I think, is the man by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Grandison Finney, who was an evangelist in New York way back in the 17th, 18th century. A man who largely is regarded as being a champion of evangelicalism, being a man who denied the cross work of Jesus Christ. A man who actually went against what I've been saying here this morning, that Jesus Christ had any objective purpose in dying. He didn't actually die with any purpose in mind. He just actually died to show the world that God actually hates sin. But he removed imputation, he removed the actual transferal of guilt to a man, and he rejected the imputation of Christ's righteousness to man. And he left man in the position that man could now only achieve salvation, redemption by himself. Really, when you push this idea, you see that right at the heart of Arminianism, this is the teaching, whereby man is encouraged to avoid Christ, to avoid the work of the cross, and to rest in himself, to rest in himself as a means of securing his own salvation. That's true. Because the moment you cut off man from the imputation of Christ, whenever you cut man off from Jesus Christ, guilt being laid, let's take the elect of God, for example, as maybe hypothetically speaking, but the elect of God, their guilt, if you do not impute that guilt to Jesus Christ, how on earth will they be saved? It's impossible. If you do not impute the righteousness of Christ to the elect of God, to his people, they cannot be saved. Man is therefore left in a position whereby he can only seek to strive to attain merit with God in his own basis. So I trust this morning that as we think of these things, that we will see that there's a great need to understand the nature of the atonement. That in dying, Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice. That he objectively sought to and did secure redemption for the people, for his people. But also that was vicarious in their place, and it was also penal in nature. And when we come to understand those things, we will be able to apply that test to those who claim to be preachers of the cross. We will not just accept them on face value. A man may speak of the cross, he may claim this, but whenever you apply and say, what does this man believe concerning Christ's intention in dying? How does this man explain the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the life of Christ? I believe that that man will be proven either to be a false prophet or to be a true prophet of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to your hearts this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we come to thee and thank thee for thy revealed truth. We bless thee, Lord, for this great subject of the atonement, that Jesus Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We pray that thou would fill our minds with a love for Christ, not only for what he has done, but for the very reasons as to why. Lord, we are sinners, we are lawbreakers, we are under thy, in our natural condition, we are under the law of God, but yet Jesus Christ, taking our place, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And we pray, Lord, that thou would lead us on to see these truths in a greater light, to love them, to espouse them, to live by them, to apply them to our hearts. Lord, be with us now and bless us throughout this day. May our hearts be fed through the preaching of thy word. Give us hearts that delight to worship thee in spirit and in truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.